last week, remember, Jesus was with the disciples, and some of his friends, Mary and Martha, the sisters, sent to him because their brother Lazarus was sick to the point of dying. And they sent to him, he was a few days away, and we talked about it last week. All they said, they didn't say, you need to come and heal him. All they said was, him who you love is sick. Not the one who loves you so much you have to heal him, but rather they just said, hey, Jesus, the one that you love, he's sick, knowing that Jesus would do something. What he did was hang around for a couple more days to give him time to die, which was not what I would have thought, or certainly not what Mary and Martha hoped that he would do. And then eventually, he brings his disciples there, and he tells them ahead of time, hey, Lazarus is asleep. And they said, oh, that's great. Good thing he's getting some rest. He must be on the mend. And Jesus had said, no, not so much. Actually, he's dead. That's what I meant when I said asleep. Of course, for Jesus, dead, asleep, no real difference, because he can wake you up from either one. So they go. Martha runs out first and says, Lord, if you'd have been here, my brother wouldn't die. But yet I know, even now, God will give you whatever you want. And he talked to her about being the resurrection and the life. She's like, yeah, I know. He'll be raised again on the last day and during the resurrection. And Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. And then Martha sends for Mary, and Mary runs out, falls down at his feet, and says the same thing that her sister had said, probably, I'm guessing, in a little different tone, but she says, Lord, if you'd been here, my brother wouldn't have died. And then it says, Jesus, in verse 33, therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping, which came with her. He groaned in the spirit, and he was troubled. And that groaned in the spirit, we covered it last week, it's actually kind of angry. It's not sad like you might think, but it's the same word that talks about a horse, like a battle horse, when he's getting ready to, you know, just something about that those animals. I got to see some horses this last week. I was at the dog groomer in Wynn, and she has a few horses out there, and they're awesome creatures. They really are. And there's something in the horse where he, you know, the Bible tells us, he was designed for war. And if you've ever been on one, especially one that isn't all the way completely broken, we had one growing up, and he was never quite all the way tamed. And he was just looking for that moment, you know, when he could rise up in battle, usually with my sister on his back, and do his thing. But that same attitude is what Jesus expressed. He was ticked to the point of action, almost is what it says. And he says, where have you laid him? And they said, come and see. And then, verse 35, it says, the shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus wept. This is not sobbing uncontrollably. In verse 33, where it talks about her weeping, it's Mary, his sister, and she is really sobbing. But for Jesus, it was a quieter thing. But it was, well, we'll talk about it in a minute. The Jews said, behold how he loved him. And some said, could not this man, which opened the eyes of the blind, have caused even this man should not have died? Jesus, therefore, again groaning in himself. Now we're back to that angry word again. He comes to the grave, and it was a cave, and a stone lay upon it. And Jesus said, take away the stone. And Martha, the sister of him that was dead, said unto him, Lord, by this time he stinketh, for he's been dead 4 days. Lord, 4 days in the ground, in a cave, in the Middle Eastern heat, with no preservatives, you don't want to pull out away, because there's nobody who wants to see what's in there, and then we certainly don't want to smell it. And he prayed. It says they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid. In verse 41, Jesus lifted up his eyes and he said, Father, I thank you that you've heard me. And I know that you hear me always, but because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they might believe that you've sent me. Lord, I know you've already answered my prayer, but I'm praying out loud now for all of these other people around, that they would know that you sent me. And when he had thus spoken, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with a grave clothes. His face was bound about with a napkin. And Jesus said unto him, loose him and let him go. That Lazarus, this isn't resuscitation. Resuscitation, there's a limited window when you can bring back a body that's died. 4 days is well beyond that. 4 days with no preservatives. Organs have disintegrated, eyes have disintegrated, brains turned to mush. Bacteria has started to do its work inside. Rigor mortis has come and gone, and this is almost a recreation. This is not a, it is a resurrection, but it's not the resurrection. Lazarus is going to die again, okay? He will die again. This is not a permanent thing. He doesn't have his new glorified body. He wasn't walking around shining and everyone saw him. It wasn't that. But it was an act of recreation for sure to bring that body back. But he still was tied up with the grave clothes, still had the napkin tied around his mouth to keep his jaw shut, and his hands probably tied and his feet. So he came out doing the penguin all wrapped in nasty, been wrapped around dead stuff for 4 days, cloth. And Jesus said, let him go. And here was the interesting thing we left off with last week, verse 45 and 46. Then many of the Jews which came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did believed on him. The most amazing word in that whole verse, if you ask me, is the second one, the word many. The fact that it doesn't say all blows my mind. You saw a guy who was dead for 4 days dead. Jesus says, roll away the stone, calls him forth. He gets up and walks out. And then it says, you know, a lot of them actually believed on him after that. But some of them, verse 46, went their ways to the Pharisees and told on him. Some went and told. Do you know what he's doing? And there's a reason for that. Some of them went their way to the Pharisees and told them the things that Jesus had done. And we'll see it in these next couple verses. It's where we're picking up this week. Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council, and they said, what do we? For this man does many miracles. If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and nation. They gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees. Israel was subject to Rome. Rome was the conquering power. They didn't have their government or their ruling party that was left was a religious ruling party. You had the chief priests, and there were really two branches of Judaism, the Sadducees and the Pharisees. Pharisees were smaller in number. We hear about them a lot. They were the ones who were extremely zealous for the law, tried to keep every rule and regulation, the dietary laws, the cleanliness laws, all of those things. And their life was all about doing the thing that they thought God wanted them to do to make them holy. There were maybe only 5,000 or 6,000 of them at any given time in the whole nation because it's hard to do. The majority of the other ones, and certainly the ruling class, the chief priests, were all members of the Sadducees. The Sadducees were extremely liberal in their theology. They were a lot more about politics and a lot less about God. And their belief system was characterized by a couple things. One, they didn't really believe in spiritual stuff. They only took the first five books of the Old Testament as authoritative. And even that, they picked and choose because they didn't believe in angels at all. They didn't believe in spiritual stuff. And we're told it's in Acts chapter 23, they don't believe in the resurrection. They don't believe in life after death. The Sadducees, their religion taught them, they believed, that this is all there was, the here and now. You die, you're dead, you're gone, there's no coming back, that's it. So if you believe that this is all there is, then you make sure you live for every moment of this, right? It's all about you and your needs because you only have one life, soon is past, only what you do for yourself will last, right? That's the way you feel. And so you, if it means you need to manipulate the situation to put yourself in a better light, you do it. If it means you need to work and strive to take care of yourself in the way that you've become accustomed, you do it. Well, one thing that is pretty clear, if your whole theology is based around the idea that there is no life after death, and some dude walks out of a tomb after being in it for 4 days that stank, it's really bad for business. In fact, we're going to see in a little while, they're going to put a death sentence out on Lazarus. They want to kill him again because a lot of people are believing because this guy's come back from the dead. So they get together, and it seems like at this point, there has been opposition from the religious leaders all along, but it's finally got up to the top dogs. And now they're having a meeting and they're saying, you know, this is getting out of hand. Because if this keeps up, everybody's going to follow him. And if everybody starts following him, one, Rome is going to have a problem. Because Rome was kind of like, look, you want to worship your God, whatever, just don't rebel. Pay your taxes, don't riot, and we'll all get along. You know, Pax Romana, the Roman peace, was a big deal. And they were fine to let you do your thing as long as you submitted to Rome and didn't cause a stink. But if you stirred up, if you tried to rebel, they would come in. I mean, they were the iron regime, and they would come in and just nail the place. And the Sadducees and the Pharisees say, look, if we're not careful, they're going to come in and we're going to lose our position because we're the chief priests after all. And that's what characterized them. You know, Matthew 23, Mark 12, and in Luke 20, I'll read you a couple of verses from Luke 20. Jesus says, in the audience of all the people, he said to his disciples, beware the scribes, and it also includes the Pharisees, the Sadducees, which desire to walk in long robes. They love the trappings and the outward appearance of religion. They love greetings in the markets. They love everyone to call them rabbi or most exalted, right reverend, his holiness, the exalted grand poobah, whatever it is they get for a title. They love the greetings in the market. They love the highest seats in the synagogues. They love to be in the front, put a whole bunch of chairs up so all the high mucky mucks can sit up and everyone can see how holy they are. They love, he said, the chief room at the feasts. We like to be near the guest speaker so that we get the best cuts and at the head table. They devour widows' houses. Imagine that. Widows getting ripped off in the name of religion. Can you imagine? Thank God that doesn't happen today. I mean, and for a show, they make long prayers. Oh, most heavenly Father, thou who ridest upon the cloud. You know, you ever wonder why some people switch into King James when they pray? I mean, they don't talk in King James. But then when they talk to God, they've got to slip into language from, you know, 400 years ago. Well, he says, those will receive the greater damnation. That's who they were. And they were saying, look, if we don't knock this off, if we don't shut him down, we're going to lose our place and even the nation. The interesting thing is by rejecting their Messiah, and Jesus had said to them in Matthew 23, you know, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I would have gathered you like a mother hen gathers her chicks, but you would not. Behold, speaking of the temple, your house is left unto you desolate, and you won't see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. A few years later, by 70 AD, Titus Vespasian's going to come in. He's going to siege Jerusalem because the Jews rise up. He's going to level the place. They're going to burn the temple to the ground. They're going to overthrow every stone, and then he's going to drag a plow across the top of the Temple Mount. And there's going to be something like 1 million Jews that are killed. The very thing that they were hoping to prevent, they caused by rejecting the Messiah. Well, verse 49, this would be a great verse to memorize. I like to quote verses like this. One of them, named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, you know nothing at all. Isn't that a great verse? As Caiaphas said to the religious leaders, you know nothing at all. You know, I have a friend who will always say, hey, John 4:7, I work with him, which is, as the woman of the well said to Jesus, or Jesus said to her, give me a drink. He'll go, John 4:7, and I'll quote back Daniel 12:5, Daniel, shut thou up, I think is already. I mean, you know, this. It's just me, I'm a little weird, but anyway. Caiaphas stands up. Here's the high priest, and he talks to all the other religious guys. He says, you guys are idiots. You don't know anything. Nor consider that it's expedient for us that one man should die for the people and the whole nation should perish not. Don't you guys get it? It makes the most sense that one guy would die for the people, that the whole nation wouldn't perish. And John says something really interesting. This spake he not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for the nation. Now, he was not a spiritual man by any stretch, nor did he think he was prophesying. He was saying, we got to kill him. It's the only way we're going to save our jobs in the nation. But what he said, and it's almost as saying that God is actually using this wicked man in a position of being the high priest, speaking for God to inadvertently actually say something prophetically true, that Jesus would die for the nation. And not for that nation only, John says in verse 52, but that he should also gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. And from that day forth, they took counsel together for to put him to death. These are the religious leaders. Jesus therefore walked no more openly among the Jews, but went thence into a country near the to the wilderness, into a city called Ephraim, and there continued with his disciples. Now, his time has not yet come, but he also is being wise and led of the Spirit. You know, there's a time to stand up and speak, and then there's a time to get out of Dodge, and he left for now. And the Jews' Passover was near at hand, and many went out of the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. And then sought they for Jesus, and spake among themselves as they stood in the temple, what think ye, that he will not come to the feast? Is he going to be here? Because everybody was wondering, you know, is he going to make it? I mean, now that the religious leaders are trying to kill him, and that's what it says here. Now, both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a commandment that if any man knew where he were, should show it that they might take him. I mean, there are wanted posters for all intents and purposes all around Jerusalem, this mandatory feast. If you were a Jewish man, you live within reasonable distance of it, of Jerusalem, you needed to come in for this feast. The ranks would swell to 2 to 3 million Jews in this whole area at this time of year. And everybody's wondering, is Jesus going to come? The religious leaders are looking for him. The people are all looking for him. But right now in chapter 12, it says that Jesus, 6 days before Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. He came to Bethany where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. He comes to the house of Lazarus and Mary and Martha. If you read, there's a parallel account in Matthew 26 and in Mark 14. And it tells us in there that it was actually the house of Simon the leper. Only, presumably, it was Simon formerly the leper. Because if he was still a leper, he wouldn't be around the place. He would be out of society. And truthfully, if Jesus is hanging around a house with a leper, you know he's not going to stay a leper, right? So, and it's interesting to me as I look at this, and this is one of the things that jumped out. We're just doing a short passage this morning. And you're thinking, thank the Lord for that. The people that are around him at this point, we're going to have this meal at, it's Simon the leper's house, but Martha seems to be running things. Mary is going to be there. Lazarus is there. You got the 12 disciples. You've got Jesus. Then there are some other ones who've been following him. And if you look at the crowd that's been following up till this point, you look at the other gospels, you see the people that he's come into contact with. He's got Lazarus, who was dead and isn't anymore. He's got Simon, who was a leper and isn't anymore. He's already come past blind Bartimaeus, who isn't blind anymore. And you got all of these people who used to be something, and they're now something else with Jesus. And I couldn't help but think as I'm going through this, isn't that really us? A bunch of used to be's, now different because of Jesus. You know, there's a verse that I love. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, a couple verses here. And Paul is writing to a church that is really messing up morally on every level you can imagine. And he says, don't you know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be fooled. Don't be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. You see, all these people who practice these things, and he gives this nice long list, they're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. And then he says this awesome thing, and such were some of you. But you're washed. You're sanctified, which means set apart. You're justified. The way to remember what justified means, it's just as if I'd never sinned. You're washed, you're sanctified, you're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. That's us. We all fell into one or more of those categories. But then those of us who have come into contact with Christ and had our lives changed, we were, but we're not anymore. We were. And this is a meal of words. You got Lazarus, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. And it's interesting because it's going to talk about Mary and Martha and Lazarus. And I think I'll make the point that they're all worshiping him in some way at this meal, okay? Verse 2 says, there they made him a supper, and Martha served. Now, Martha is a servant girl. I mean, she's the type of woman who's got to be doing something. That's just Martha. We've seen her twice. This is the second time. The first time, well, third time, not counting when her brother died. But in Luke chapter 10, they were having dinner at the house of Mary and Martha. And Mary, it says also, which means she had been serving, but she also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha gets ticked because she's working in the kitchen, and she comes out and says, Lord, don't you care that she's not even helping me? And Jesus says to her, Martha, Martha, Martha. Marcia, Marcia, Martha. No, he's Martha, Martha, Martha. You're cumbered about with many things, but there's only one thing that's necessary, and Mary's chosen it, and that's not going to be taken away from her. Martha, you are so worried about the details that you forgot about the most important thing, which is that I'm here. Now, I can understand. I mean, imagine today. You come to church in the morning, you're shaking hands, and Jesus shows up in the lobby after church. Boom, you're getting ready to go. Boom, there he is. And after you get up off the floor, he says, hey, I'm coming to your house today for lunch, okay? I'll be right over. Sure. Why don't you just stay and shake a few more hands, and I'll just, get home, and I'll start tearing through and cleaning everything. And I remember it was a while ago that I lived in Springfield, and we were trying to sell our house. Any of you who've ever tried to sell a house in Springfield, I think I'm the only one who's ever sold one there. As far as I can tell, I'm not positive. But it took the direct intervention of God. I mean, he created the heaven and earth in 6 days, but it took him a year to sell my house in Springfield, for whatever that's worth. And, you know, when your house is for sale in Springfield, you can go a long time between showings, a long, long time. And, of course, it doesn't matter how long it's been since the showing. They'll call you up and say, by the way, we're about 10 miles away. We'd like to show your house today. Is that okay? Well, you're not going to say no because you figure there's nobody coming for another 6 months. And I'd love to say with my young children and everything else that we were, living in Barbie's dream home, but we weren't. And, man, I would just go straight for the laundry baskets, fill them with dirty dishes, everything, and I would pack my vehicle with everything that was unclean, and I'd look like I was driving to the dump, you know, just loaded over with dirty dishes and baskets, just everything, just get it out, you know. Imagine if Jesus was coming to your house, what would you be hauling out and throwing away? And then you'd be like, well, we were just going to have hot dogs, but this is like, you know, the savior of the world. I think I'll give him a hot dog for lunch, and so now how quickly can I whip up, you know, pheasant under glass or some. But the truth is, if Jesus was coming to your house for lunch, the reason why he'd be coming would be to have lunch with you, not just to have lunch. It's not like, well, I thought of all the houses and I heard you had the best food. He can make whatever food he wants. He can feed 5,000 out of a little boy's lunch. He can make his own pheasant on a glass if he wants that. He's more interested in hanging out with you. And the first time, Martha was all worried about the details and, you know, and yet, I'm sure she was worried a lot about the details when her brother got sick too, and trying to do everything she could and make sure he was comfortable and try to make sure the room was a quiet environment for healing and making sure that he had juiced carrots and broccoli and everything else that he might need, and, you know, probably going out of her way to arrange the details, and he died. And she says to Jesus, if you'd have been here, I still believe in you. I know you're the Son of God, but man, if you'd have been here. Yeah, your brother's going to rise again. Yeah, I know. Last day, resurrection, I'm aware of all that. No, you don't. See, I'm the resurrection and the life. And then he brings her brother back. And everything changed for Martha now. She's serving in the kitchen again, but she's not like mad. She's happy as she can possibly be. And her worship of the Lord is to cook him the best dinner she can. And I'm sure she's not worried about whether Mary is there helping her peel the potatoes, because she's probably thinking, you know what? He died for me. I want to peel his potatoes. I want to cook every. You guys sit and hang out. I'm going to do this for you. And that's what her service was. And to be honest with you, those of you who were at the ladies' breakfast yesterday, my wife spoke. I listened to it. I did that too a little bit. You know, I it's not an easy thing sometimes to come to grips with what the Lord has called you to be or to do for him in service, especially if it's not what you thought you wanted or would be best for you. But she's serving the Lord today, and she's serving all of you by watching my daughter so I can be here. There are people who are worshiping the Lord on Easter Sunday this morning by watching your kids in the nursery so that you can have a moment to just focus on him. There are people who gave up the spiritual preparation of Easter Sunday to come early and make sure there are enough chairs and do all of those things. And in working and in serving, it is worship of the Lord. And there's nothing wrong. And it is a worshipful thing to do what the Lord has called you to do, to serve him and other people. And don't ever let anyone put you down if you're doing what he's called you to do. Lazarus' worship is a little different. He's sitting at the table with him. Lazarus is alive. That's his act of worship, being with Jesus, just being alive. Lazarus is this powerful witness at this point, and he never says anything. He trots out of the tomb dead, and then he sits around the table with Jesus, and just for being alive when he used to be dead, he's got a death sentence on him. Other people want to kill him because his life was so radically altered that he speaks to everybody by just who he is. And some of you, that's your testimony. The testimony is that you're not, you know, incarcerated. You actually are out and in your right mind again. You know, I have that picture of the guy who was demon-possessed in the tombs. He's running around naked, screaming and cutting himself. And they kept trying to bind him, and he'd break the chains. And then when Jesus comes and heals him, casts the demons out of him, it says other people came back, and they found him there, clothed and in his right mind, and sitting at Jesus' feet, and they all asked Jesus to leave. They couldn't deal with it. They couldn't deal with the fact that this guy, I mean, he was freaky before, but he's really freaky now, because we got to do something with the fact that he's not what he used to be. And I think many of you, many of us, just your fact that you're not what you used to be is a powerful witness. Do you eventually need to say something? Yeah, it doesn't mean, you know, he was mute the rest of his life. They did untie that thing that was holding his mouth shut. He didn't have to wear that forever. But his act of worship was to sit at the table with the Lord, with him. And just being there, he had a smell. You know, 2 Corinthians, another great verse, chapter 2, verse 15 says, "We are unto God a sweet savor of Christ, in them that are saved, and in them that perish. To the one we're the savor of death, unto death, the other the savor of life, unto life." The fact that we've been born again gives us a particular odor of Christ. His taking up residence in us makes us smell. To parts of the world, if you're a believer and you come into contact with another believer and you recognize, hey, the same spirit that's in me is in that person, you'll have this unity. You can have a love for each other. You don't even know them, really. On the other hand, if there are people who are lost and or actively fighting against God and you come along smelling like Jesus, you stink like death, theirs. And so Lazarus has this witness of just being there, sitting in his right mind and alive. And then there's Mary. Verse 3, Mary took a pound of ointment of spikenard. Pure nard. It's a spice. I think it comes from like the Himalayas. Very expensive, very rare. It says very costly. In fact, Judas in verse 5 is going to say, "What? What's this waste? This could have been sold for 300 pence and given to the poor, 300 denarii." A denarii was the common laborer's day's wage. You go out, you work a day in the fields, they give you a denarii. So you figure if one day's wage of a common laborer, if minimum wage is $7.50 an hour, that's, what, $60 a day, 300 days, $18,000. So she's got this jar of this particular ointment, very rare, worth about $18,000, was probably part of her dowry. It was something that her father would have given her. This would be, you know, part of what she would bring to the wedding. It would be sealed in such a way that once you open it, you use it. That's how it is. And she's got this stuff, very costly, and she anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. A little bit goes a long way. She uses it all. If you read Matthew and Mark's account, she pours it over his head. I mean, she just dumps this all over him, and it's strong. You're smelling it everywhere. And then she's wiping his feet with her hair. It says a few things about Mary. First off, we see her in three places. The first time there in Luke when they're at dinner and Martha's complaining that she's not helping because she's sitting at the feet of Jesus. Then we saw her in the last chapter, chapter 11, when he shows up when her brother is dead and she runs out and it says falls at his feet. And now we have her again, the third time we see her, sitting at the feet of Jesus, pouring out her future, the most costly thing she has on him. It's a very humble thing to wash someone's feet, to dry them with your hair. In fact, she really let her hair down, literally, because in that culture, a woman wouldn't let her hair down in public. But she didn't care. She didn't care what anybody else thought. She took something that was extremely precious, so much so her brother had died a few days ago, and she didn't break it open and anoint him with it for his burial. And yet here she is at dinner with Jesus. And to be honest with you, because, well, let's just read a couple more verses. Then says one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him, why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? And this he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief, and he had the bag, and he bare what was put therein. Then said Jesus, let her alone. Against the day of my burying has she kept this. For the poor you always have with you, but me you'll not have always. I think Mary knew more than any of the other ones what was going to happen. Because we see Mary at his feet. You know where we don't see Mary? We don't see Mary at the cross. This Mary is not at the cross. She doesn't go there. I think because she wasn't expecting him to stay. I think she had, because of her devoted and worshipful relationship with the Lord, she had more of a clue what was going on than any of his disciples did. Why would she pour out everything on him? Why had she decided that? I can tell you my opinion. I mean, you know, take it for what it's worth. We went through the story of Jesus and Lazarus last week. And there's a part of that that's still, you know, rumbling around in my brain later on. And it's that short little verse, Jesus wept. He wasn't weeping for Lazarus, other than maybe to think, sorry, Lazarus, I know you don't want to come back, but you gotta, you know. He wasn't weeping because he wasn't going to see Lazarus again, because he knew what he was going to do. In a few minutes, he was going to bring him out of the grave. I think he wept because Mary wept, and because he shared her grief and the price that she was paying because of death and ultimately sin, which causes death. And he shared her tears. And I think that, for her, she gave everything at that point. And so next time he's over, she takes the most expensive thing she has and she pours it all out at him. Interesting, Judas starts to give her a hard time. What is this waste? That's what it says in Matthew 26. And you know, truthfully, if you pour yourself out in worship of the Lord in a way that other people look at as extravagant, whether it's you decide to order your life around, you know, church, serving there versus pursuing some of your other things, or you make a choice job-wise or relationship-wise or whatever to serve the Lord in that area of your life, when other people look at you and say you're crazy, there are always going to be people who will say you're crazy. That's a waste. Why would you waste your youth? Why would you waste your time? Why would you waste your resources in worshiping the Lord? And the interesting thing is the guy who's saying it is saying it because he's a thief. Not because he really cares about you or her or the stuff. He cared about him. And he was more interested in getting his hands on some of it. Kind of crazy to me that if you're Jesus and you know everything, and he does, and he knew, the other disciples didn't know, but he knew that Judas was a thief. If you had somebody among the 12 of you that was the thief, would you let him hold the money bag? Jesus specifically let Judas hold the bag to keep the money, knowing that he was a thief. The other thing, and you have to look at the other accounts to get the sense of it, John tells us, and he's writing after the fact when all was revealed, you know, Judas was the one who said, why wasn't this sold for 300 pence? You read the other two accounts, and it says, and other ones began to murmur as well. And so a bunch of them, why is she doing that? Why are you letting her do that? We could have sold this and given it to the poor. We could have done something with that money. That murmuring and complaining is like a cancer. I mean, imagine if they had Facebook back when this happened, right? Someone had been tweeting that. Someone's status would have been, what a waste. SMH, shaking my head, right? Somebody been snapping pictures and putting it on Facebook. Someone would have been commenting on it. There would have been, you know, a whole bunch of people would have been liking, what a waste. And you know, it really does have positive things, Facebook does. But like anything, it can be used in such horrible ways. You can, I was talking with someone the other day. Here's a little free information for you about how Facebook works in case you're not aware of this. You know, there has been in another place with someone that I know this continuing train wreck that's been going on Facebook where someone keeps just having verbal diarrhea and vomiting all over the place in a bad way. And someone who I'm friends with, you know, looks at that and we've discussed it. And they just comment on this thing saying they're praying. And I talked to him and said, do you know what you just did? No, what? What did I do? I said, well, the way Facebook works is if you comment on something, all of your friends have that show up in the newsfeed. So you've got this train wreck happening, and I know that you're praying, and that's the right thing to do. But when you comment on it, whether you say something good or something bad, you've just drawn the attention of all of your friends to the train wreck. And so it's exponential this way. I mean, someone can get on there and do something stupid, and next thing you know, literally thousands of people. And so, you know, just by commenting on something, and sometimes it's like one of those situations. You know, there's a couple proverbs that says, you know, he who meets a fool according to his folly, it's a shame to him, right? And then there's another one that comes a couple verses before or later that says, if you leave a fool to his folly, then he'll be... And it's kind of like one of the verses says, if you have anything, if you deal with a fool, it's going to be a shame to you. And the other one says, well, if you leave him alone and just go, it's going to be a shame to you. And basically, the point of those two is, with a fool, you're darned if you do and darned if you don't, right? And so you see that and you think, should I say something or should I not? In Facebook terms, don't, because it's just, it doesn't help. It just draws more attention. Well, it spreads, and they're criticizing. Don't let anyone criticize you in your worship of the Lord. Jesus wouldn't. He got ticked. He said, leave her alone. Leave her alone. Against the day of my burying has she kept this. Because the poor you always have with you, but me you have not always. And, you know, should we take care of the poor? Yes. Should we help the poor and needy? Yes. Is that a role of the church? Yes, but it's not the primary role of the church. Primary role of the church is to worship God, grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. That's what we do. Now, certainly we need to help out people when we can, but we are not Meals on Wheels. That's not the first role of the church. And Jesus said this was the right use. See, because this is very aromatic, and she dumps out this stuff on him, okay? Pours it all over him. It's running down his head. It's in his beard. Goes down. She's got it on his feet. She's taking her hair, and she's wiping it. So, you know, and of course, the people in the house are like, oh, somebody open a window. I mean, it's really thick in there, right? But then they're going to go from here, and then, you know, a day or two later, they're going to do the Last Supper, and then they're going to go through his trial, and he's going to be getting beat, and he's going to be sweating, and he's going to be sweating drops of blood, and they're going to be beating him, and there's going to be blood running down his head. And do you think he still smelled that from time to time as he was going through that? Do you think he still smelled the results of her worship? Do you think when he's hauled away from her and he's going to be crucified, do you think her hair still smelled like her worship of the Lord? I bet it did. Martha's probably like, you should wash that. She's like, I'm not washing it. I'm going to sleep with that. Well, much people of the Jews therefore knew that he was there. And they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus also, who was raised from the dead. But the chief priests consulted that they might put Lazarus also to death, because that by reason of him many of the Jews went away, and they believed on Jesus. A lot of people were coming to see Jesus. A lot of people were coming to see the dead guy. And again, we have no record of him saying anything. Now let me leave you with this verse, Matthew 5:14. You are the light of the world. A city that's set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it gives light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. You know, this is the day that we remember the Lord. We call it Easter, Resurrection Sunday. We celebrate the fact, you know, the song that we sang first. He's alive. Come away, rise up from the dead. He's alive. The tomb is empty. The fact that he's alive is borne out by the fact that you and I, who are followers of him, are alive. We have his life, his light living inside of us. He didn't light you to hide you. He lit you to put you in the middle of a dark place and to shine for him. Maybe it's with words. Definitely it's with your life. No doubt about it. Because if you just have words and you don't have life, your words will mean nothing. So let me encourage you as you go about your day, you go hang out with your family, you do whatever it is you're going to do, as you go into next week and work. Try to be like Lazarus and live like you have life. Just be there and be alive. Reflect Christ. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you have the power over death. Lord, our old dead lives. Lord, you gave us new life. Lord, help us to wake up, to live for you, to pour ourselves out and worship you in the way that you've called us. Lord, and we look forward to the day when you come back, we see you face to face. Till then, Lord, let us be busy about your business. I ask in Jesus' name, amen. Grace and peace.